Thank you for coming tonight. We'll have a blessed time around the Lord's table. I was thinking as I walked in earlier, and there were fewer of you than there are now, that Christ said where two or three are gathered in his gathered together in his name, he would be there in their midst. And you know, pastors hate three-day weekends. They really do. But we've never been down to the two or three. So I'm glad you came tonight. Been blessed by your singing. And tonight we'll sit at the Lord's table, partake of the elements of this ordinance, and be reminded of his sacrifice for us, which speaks of his love for us and God's love for us expressed in salvation. Tonight, please go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. May seem like a strange passage, a book of the Bible to go to as we observe the Lord's table, but as I was reading through this text some time ago, it struck me what a perfect passage of Scripture to consider in this service. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning with verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. When you think of discipleship, about whom do you think? Probably, as I would, professed followers of Jesus Christ, who are daily learning from him to think like him, to live like him, to incorporate his teaching into our lives and become like him. But in this passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus spoke through the prophet Isaiah 7 centuries before he was before his incarnation and birth. Isaiah entered the prophetic ministry approximately 740 BC and continued it down to approximately 740. And it's clear that Christ, the Messiah, is the one who is speaking in these verses, the one whom Isaiah identified elsewhere as the servant of the Lord. Any conservative Bible scholar will say, these are the words of the Messiah. Well, Christ presents himself as a disciple in this passage, a pupil, a learner. That's what the word disciple means in the Old Testament. It's what it means in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, truly would be a learner, a disciple. And he was. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, we read that Jesus, speaking about his childhood now, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He was a learner, a student, a pupil, a disciple. He kept growing in wisdom, what he learned, what he knew, as well as in physical stature and in social graces and in his spiritual development. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, we find another statement about Christ's discipleship. It says there that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And that word learned is the expression he learned as a disciple. Same expression that Jesus used in Matthew 28 when he said, make disciples of all the nations. Jesus learned as a disciple. So here in Isaiah chapter 50, Christ is the pupil, and God the Father, Jehovah, the Lord, is his teacher. And the lesson is here. The lesson that Christ would learn when he came into our world had two parts. The first of them, according to verse 4, involved teaching the Messiah to listen as a disciple of Jehovah. Look at the fourth verse, the last part of it. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to learn as a disciple. Now, Christ then had to learn to listen as a disciple does. I've spent a lot of hours in the classroom as a professor, a teacher. And, you know, students don't know this, but a professor who's worth his salt knows exactly what's going on out there in the classroom. The teacher can see when a student is doing something else, when he's not paying attention at all. Isn't it interesting that one lesson that Jehovah God, God the Father, would teach Christ, the Messiah, was to listen as a disciple when he came into our world? The prophets frequently received revelations from God in the form of visions or dreams. And those visions and dreams were frequently received in the night, while the prophet was asleep. Well, God the Father, according to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, roused Christ. He would awaken Christ in the morning and stir him to listen during waking hours. And what that says to me is that their communication, the communication between God the Father and God the Son, was direct, without the symbolism found in so many visions and dreams, without the intervening forms that are found so often in visions and dreams in the Old Testament scriptures. God the Father communicated directly to God the Son in teaching him how to conduct himself as the Messiah. The other part of the lesson would involve teaching the Messiah how to speak as a disciple of Jehovah God. There again in verse 4, the prophet wrote, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples." How to speak, how a disciple should speak, "that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." How does a disciple of Jehovah God speak? Well, a disciple of Jehovah knows how to sustain, how to help those who are weary, those who are ready to faint. Did you know that that is not native? That is not necessarily natural to someone who is ministering to disciples of Jesus Christ? Not every pastor, not every spiritual shepherd finds it natural to know how to speak, to sustain, to hold up, to help someone who is weary. When I was in Brazil a couple of months ago, conducting a seminar for pastors, I addressed this subject for an hour because I knew it was needed by specific men who were attending the seminar, and I tried to minister to them. Do you know what James says is the premier quality required of a teacher? It is gentleness. I don't always feel like being gentle. You know, sometimes I'd like to shake somebody and say, "Get with it. You know, what is your problem?" But God the Father taught Jesus how to speak as a disciple of Jehovah God because a disciple of Jehovah God knows how to sustain, how to help those who are weary, those who are ready to faint. No wonder then the prophet wrote about Jesus in Isaiah 42 verse 3, "A bruised reed he will not break." Somebody who's been trampled on, he won't say, "Well, that's a worthless reed," and break it off. "And a dimly burning wick." Many of you perhaps have never used an oil lamp or a kerosene lantern, but I remember when as a child we were forced to use them from time to time. And after such a lamp had burned a while, the wick would become charred and the flame would not be bright. And so you'd have to trim the lamp. You'd have to trim the wick until you got down to the fabric again without the ashes. And God said when Jesus came, because he was a disciple of Jehovah God and learning how to speak to those who were weary, that he would, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He won't say, well, that wick isn't giving much light, I'm just going to snuff it out. Well, what qualities do we observe in this disciple of Jehovah? What would Jesus model for us, since we who believe in him are his disciples? What can we learn from him? Well, first, a disciple, a real disciple, develops unwavering obedience. I'm reading now from verses 5 and 6. Jesus said prophetically, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Notice the words again in verse 5. The Lord God, Jehovah God, has opened my ear so that I could hear, I could listen to what he had to say to me, I could hear his will as he revealed it to me, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. God the Father made clear to God the Son, the Messiah, the disciple in this classroom, what his will was. And the testimony that Jesus gave through the prophet 7 centuries before he ever came into this world was, I was not disobedient. I did not rebel. I did not turn back. So Isaiah prophesied that Christ would not stiffen his back. He would not resist Jehovah's will as he revealed it. Christ would not rebel against the Father's will for his life. Neither would he neglect it, put it on a back shelf somewhere and just overlook it. So as a result, when Jesus fulfilled this prophecy 7 years later, look what he did according to verse 6. He offered his back to those who beat him because it was his Father's will. He offered his back. His words clearly are, I gave my back. If somebody threatened to whip you, what would you do? In essence, Jesus turned around and said, go ahead. He offered his back. He offered his cheeks to those who pulled out his beard. He did not protect his face from verbal insults. Can't you see some Roman soldiers or a temple guard getting in his face, shouting at him, hurling insults? But he did not protect his face from those verbal insults, and he did not protect his face from the sputum that was hurled at him by shameless, hateful men. I read this in Mark 14, verse 65. Some began to spit at him. I don't think I've ever had anybody spit in my face. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. How could he do that? He said in those circumstances, don't you think that I could speak to my heavenly Father and that he would send 12 legions of angels to protect me? But he didn't. He offered his back. He offered his cheeks. He did not protect his face from the insults or the sputum. How can you do that as a disciple of Jesus Christ? We spoke this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about the fact that as believers in Christ, human beings, we are like fragile clay pots, not worth very much, but the treasure that is in us is very valuable. And that those clay pots are often under pressure, experiencing persecution. The pressure becomes great. How can we withstand it? Well, the answer is that Jesus was determined to obey his Father's will at any cost. He was to please his Father. That was his determination, whatever it required. A disciple, then, is characterized by unwavering obedience. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus demonstrated when he came into our world. The second quality that I see Christ displaying when it comes to discipleship is that of unwavering confidence, unchanging trust in Jehovah God. In verse 7, we read his words. For, here's the explanation, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced or ashamed. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord? You see, all of Christ's obedience was based on his confidence that God would help him, that the Father would help him. So, as a disciple, he had unwavering confidence in God's commitment to help him. That confidence enables a disciple to act with resolve, to obey with courage. In Luke 9, verse 51, we read about Jesus during the last weeks before he arrived in Jerusalem. When the days were approaching for his ascension, his return to the glory, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. I think the King James Version says he set his face like flint, doesn't it? Well, here Isaiah said he would, and he did, because of his confidence in God the Father. That confidence enables a disciple to power through humiliation and the efforts of unbelievers to shame him and intimidate him. You remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before King Nebuchadnezzar? They had refused to bow down before the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up and instructed all of the people in his kingdom to worship it. And of course they were arrested and hauled before King Nebuchadnezzar, who threatened them. They said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. See, absolute confidence. And then they followed it with this statement. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Absolute confidence in God the Father's availability to help, his commitment to help. And the other side of it is confidence in God's vindication. In verses 8 and 9 again, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? The one who proclaims me righteous in his courtroom is right beside me. Who's going to sue me? Who's going to accuse me in his courtroom? Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Christ said, I am absolutely confident in the fact that Jehovah God, my Father, will vindicate me in spite of any accusation that someone may bring against me. Remember now, we're learning about discipleship from him. And my mind went to that familiar passage in Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul wrote this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. See, when you placed your faith in Jesus as Savior, the crucified, resurrected Son of God and Savior of men who believe in him, God pronounced you righteous. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus, Christ Jesus, is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Paul listed quite a number of things there, and then said, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus, in coming into this world, had absolute confidence in his Father, in his present help, and in his vindication of Christ's righteous cause. So where does that take us? Well, here's the application in verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord? Who is there here tonight in this auditorium that fears God, believes God, trusts God, loves God, wants to live for God? Let's learn from the prototypical disciple. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Maybe you can't see your way forward right now. You know, you're feeling what Christ felt in the Garden of Gethsemane for different reasons. Who is there who fears the Lord and wants to obey him, and yet you can't see the future? How should you live as a disciple modeled by the Messiah? It's here in the last statement in verse 10. Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and let him rely on his God. So Christ models for us two actions. One, trust in God's character, his name, his reputation, who he really is. Trust in it. Don't say, well, yeah, that's doctrine. Don't say, well, yeah, I learned that in the college classroom or a Sunday school room. Say, that is who God is. And because that is who God is, I can trust him, and I choose to do that in these circumstances where I can't see my way forward. And then secondly, we read in verse 10, let him rely on his God. Lean on him. I meant to bring a poem that my wife shares with people who are going through difficult times. The title is Lean Hard, but I forgot to bring the poem, so I can't quote it to you tonight. But that's the message that comes out of the example of Jesus, the prototypical disciple. Trust God, lean on him. Well, wonderful lesson in discipleship as modeled by our Savior. And remember, it was in the process of that discipleship that Jesus gave his back to those who struck him. He gave his cheeks to those who plucked out his beard. He did not protect his face from insults and from spitting, but he gave himself for us on the cross. Would you open your hymnal once more to song number 208? Let's sing two verses of the song as the men come and prepare to serve the elements of the Lord's table tonight.